the children's cantata has so fully represented the Christmas story, we'll start midway through this passage, starting in verse 8 then. "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests.' When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, again, we are so thankful for the occasion which brings us here as we are reminded of the miracle of the incarnation, the foundation of our salvation that was wrought by your work in Christ, his life of perfect obedience, his death on the cross. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to grasp yet again how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, we pray in his name. Amen. I always feel a little apologetic on the subject of Christmas. This is because I am profoundly aware that it just doesn't sound very spiritual to be so enthusiastic as I am about virtually every single tradition associated with this season. I even like fruitcake. There just is like no exception. And I'm afraid by addressing the topic, I will only be betraying the arrested development about which my wife often complains. The fact that I, for whatever reason, I guess growing up, being blessed to grow up in a family of seven children, I've been sold on Christmas from the earliest moments of consciousness. I know there are issues that we need to grapple with as adults, thoughtful Christians interacting with the secularization of this holiday. I'm mindful of an article some time ago in the Wall Street Journal that made the somewhat tongue-in-cheek suggestion that we ought to divide modern Christmas into two holidays. One would be the traditional religious observance, and the other would be a blatantly secular holiday. And their suggestion was to maintain the name Christmas for the religious holiday, or Xmas, as we sometimes affectionately call it, and the name of the other holiday would be Excessmas. And that's coming from the Wall Street Journal, that is hardly terribly upset when business is doing well. But it's true that we do need to be careful, most of us, not to get so carried away in the tradition of exchanging gifts that we start spending money we don't have, even if it's for someone else, much less for the cause of self-gifting, which has become a new fashion. I don't claim in any case to be objective about all this, but I do, as I think about my own experience growing up in the Hugenberger household, I do want to impress upon you, as has been impressed on me, that there are some really very uplifting, wholesome lessons that can come from this tradition of giving gifts. And one of them is actually the ability to acquire a taste for what Jesus said about giving when he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's true, I'll admit, at the start I was only interested in receiving. But very early in my life, and I see this in my own children, thinking of their upgrowing, you know, here their youth and so on, the fact that they actually do get to a point where they enjoy giving even more than they do getting at some level. I remember fond examples of when one of my boys would give to grandma a shapeless glob of dried out Play-Doh. And she would, you know, just hold on to it as if it were the most precious item in all the world and exclaim, as she has this wonderful ability to do, how this is a perfect paperweight, which was a revelation to all of us, including the artist. And then she would go on and compliment little Noah on the fact that he managed to blend into it all the colors that there are, yellow and blue and green and orange, so that it would match the decor of any one of her rooms perfectly. And, you know, he would just be beaming at all this oohing and aahing over his gift. And sure enough, then the other children would want to get in line to have their presents be opened, the ones they had given to grandma. It is a lesson that children learn. And, of course, the older children and even adults were at the same time learning another precious lesson, not only the blessing of giving, but the ability to perceive and value gifts based on the love that motivates them, rather than on whether they exactly match your perfect shopping list for this year. You know, some people give you the impression if you don't get exactly the right model iPod, they're not interested. But in reality, as my mom would show by her response, it's the love that was behind the gift that makes it so precious. And there are other gifts, other blessings as well from this kind of upbringing, it seems to me, that worth mentioning, and that is the fact that you really also learn, when you have the blessing of older brothers and sisters in particular, how to receive. I remember my second boy, Joel, when he was, I suppose, about one or two, he would get absolutely, well, he'd go bananas with Christmas presents, but what interested him most was the ribbon and the paper, and maybe also the box, particularly if it was large enough to kind of crawl into. It really took his older brother, 5 or 6 year old Nathan, who had a lot of life experience, to tutor him on the real value of the Tonka truck that was inside. And it wasn't that Nathan had to tell Joel that this was a valuable gift. Joel just caught a glimpse of his older brother diving at the toy that had been cast aside in favor of the wrapping. And sure enough, little by little, Joel would realize it's not the wrapping, it's the gift. And this would even be more the case if the gift happened to be one of those crisp $10 bills from Aunt Marty. Again, little Joel didn't know the value of that green piece of paper, but the older brother teaches easily by his own excitement, contagious enthusiasm, the real value of the gift. It seems to me when we think of Christmas, the original Christmas, in many ways we're in the position of that younger brother. What we need is the help of the older, wiser siblings to allow us to unpack the real worth, the infinite worth of the gift about which Christmas is all about. I suppose, you know, if we're thinking of older brothers and sisters, that would be up to the task. We might be tempted to think of world-famous biblical scholars, the kind that are interviewed for Time magazine and Newsweek articles on the Nativity, and bring them in and have them enjoy some of the deep insights into the Gospel of Matthew or Luke's account of Jesus' birth. But this morning, what I would like to do is to go to a much higher authority and listen from those who are infinitely more capable than even professors with PhDs from Harvard or Oxford to get their perspective on the miracle of the Incarnation. And the experts I'm thinking of are, of course, the angelic hosts who are part of that Christmas narrative. They're there to help us, just as they help the shepherds who are watching in their fields at night, to help us appreciate the value of this gift and not be misled by its apparently quite ordinary packaging. The first Noel is, of course, the carol that the herald angels were singing in the context of that announcement. They're the ones who break out in exuberant praise. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." I think it's a great comfort to us, incidentally, that those angels were praising God for the Incarnation. It's part of their ministry. You know, sometimes as Christians, we think our ability to praise God is so inadequate given the measure of his blessing toward us. Our singing is so paltry, sometimes, you know, we don't even aren't able to hold the tune and all that. And so we implore the angels to praise God with us and for us, in our behalf. Part of our weekly doxology is "Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts." We want the angels to join us and echo our praise just as we are echoing theirs. In the case of the text in Luke 2, of course, it's their praise which is first, and then it's the shepherds who echo it as they return glorifying and praising God for all the things that they heard, that they had heard and seen, which were just as had been told. The angels then start this wonderful cascade of praise, starting from heaven and reaching down into our hearts. And if you're not feeling that, you know, that burst of joy and enthusiasm, it's because you haven't taken to heart the lessons that the shepherds learned from those angels. The worth of the gift, and secondly, our own unworthiness to have such a gift, to receive such a gift of mercy and grace as is given to us in Christ. First, to appreciate the infinite worth of the gift that is given to us. Listening to our older brothers and sisters, these angels, these angelic hosts, sometimes part of our problem in taking seriously their testimony is that our imaginations have been warped by the trivializing use of angels. You know, we close our eyes, think of angels, and what comes to mind are Christmas cookies shaped like angels, or sparkling decorations for the tree, or a Hallmark image of a little chubby cherub that couldn't scare anybody. We have to disabuse ourselves of all those images and replace them with the reality of angels as they are revealed in Scripture. These are awesome, terrifying beings. Monumental in stature and in power and in intellect. In recent weeks, in a series of sermons on the book of Daniel, we've seen that in another book that also features the ministry of angels, and it's well to take this really to heart. They're powerful beings. The Scripture tells us as they approach these shepherds, these night duty watchmen who are used to fending off lions and bears and thieves, the angels appear, and the text says, and the shepherds, they were terrified. These are men, you know, with arms like my thighs, you know, people that are in the business of being fearless in their work, nevertheless quaking in their boots as the angels appear. And the first word out of the angel's mouth is, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy." Not only are they vast in their stature and their might, of course, they're superior in their intellects. This also comes as a surprise to many Christians and people in general. They often imagine, you know, if you've met one angel, you meet them all. They're all like cookie cutters. They They've never had an original thought. All they do is just sing Gloria or something. But that's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is they've been blessed with incredible intellects. They're capable of grasping the ineffable, of comprehending the indescribable, the mysterious. There they are. Well, the ultimate compliment that the wise woman of Tekoa is able to pay in her flattery to King David, the ultimate compliment is to compare him to an angel. She says, "My Lord has wisdom like that of an angel of God. He knows everything that happens in the land." Of course, David doesn't know everything, but angels virtually do. They're not omniscient, but they're almost so. Their intellects so impressive. And here then you have these beings that then provide us a kind of a standard by which to measure God. That's how they're used in the scriptures. I'd like to use an analogy. It's one I've shared before because it's one of the defining moments of my life. So if you've heard it, please excuse it. But when I was newly wed, Janie and I had an opportunity to go to California. It was actually our only trip there. All my life, I have loved nature. I used to, in an earlier part of my checkered career, I taught nature classes to middle school students in the inner city. And anyway, I love nature and love trees in particular. And I'd always read about these giant sequoias. So really, the thing I wanted most to do was to see one of the famous sequoia groves in Yosemite. And Janie agreed, and we drove out and followed the signage up to this grove, and as we're driving along, there it was looming ahead of me, in fact, several of them, and my hands got sweaty, my heart palpitating, seeing these massive trees. I mean, just so much larger than anything I'd ever witnessed here in New England. The biggest thing we've got are these white pine, and only really in virgin forest do they achieve their maximum girth. But here, the tree, 12 feet in diameter. I'm standing up next to it and in front of it and behind it, and Janie's emptying a roll of film on that, and then we take, films looking up, and then you could kind of drive a little back and get a little further distant view. I just felt so gratified to see these trees and put away the camera, got in the car, began driving off, and all of a sudden, over to the left, a little further beyond where we had stopped our car to take all those photos, there was a tree the likes of which made those trees look like saplings. That was the sequoia. These were just ponderosa pine. Ponderosa pine, 12 feet in diameter, 200 feet tall. The sequoia, 35 feet in diameter, 300 feet in elevation. And I realized, God planted the ponderosa so you could appreciate the sequoia. It's allowing them to be there to provide the scale to see this magnificent plant that is just otherwise unimaginable apart from that context. Well, so it is with respect to the ministry of the angels. They're like the ponderosa pine. And the psalmist in Psalm 89 says, "For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all those who surround him. O Lord, God of hosts," referring to the angelic hosts, "who is like you?" The angels are there here at the incarnation, at the birth of Christ, so that being impressed with their massive being, their attributes, their superiority, their intellect, we would then appropriately understand the miracle of this child born, the sequoia that was sitting in the manger. Now, wait a minute, we say, wait, a sequoia sitting in a manger? I've seen babies, they're tiny little helpless critters that can't even change their own diapers. How can this be even greater? Of course, that's the perspective of the angels. That's what they are seeing, because they're not confused by superficial appearances and the packaging. The packaging that bespeaks the condescension of the Son of God who became man in our behalf. They're not put off by the appearance of the rudeness of the surroundings, the abject poverty, and even the rejection, there being no place, no room for the Holy Family in the inn. What is it that amazed the angels that allowed them to see this baby as God on earth? What is it that was so miraculous about it all? Well, it isn't just the physical miracle of the virgin birth. In fact, I don't think that particularly astonished them. After all, they were there when they were witnesses to the Big Bang. They saw the coalescing of the galaxies. They were there when there was the proliferation of life and the Cambrian explosion. I mean, you know, they know a God who can do all things in creating the child Jesus in a virginal conception. That certainly is well within the power of the omnipotent God. In fact, Gabriel, in explaining the birth of Jesus to the Virgin Mary, appeals to his experience witnessing creation, so she could understand how that's not a big problem. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the angel said to Mary, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, using language that evokes Genesis 1:2, when the Spirit of God was hovering over the lifeless waters and was the instrumental means by which God spoke creation into existence and said, "Let there be light." And now he's saying, "Let there be the light of the world." Here comes the Word made flesh, created in the lifeless womb of the Virgin Mary. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her own old age, and she who is barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. It wasn't the physical miracle that so much inspired their uncontainable praise. Then you say, well, wait a minute, what? You know, maybe it's the condescension, the humiliation of Christ that was so amazing. From our perspective, we, as I say, look at an infant and can't really get all juiced up about it. Just unless it's your baby, then that's fine. But, you know, why the shepherds? Why tell them, to you is born this day? Not Mary and Joseph, but to you, you shepherds. What's so amazing about this birth for their sake? In fact, why bother them with it at all? After all, when they come to the manger, Jesus can't counsel them and help sort out some of their marital problems. The little infant Jesus doesn't have resources with him, tucked in his diaper perhaps, to help pay some of their bills. I mean, what good is it going to be for them to encounter Jesus on this occasion? Why not wait 30 years, and then at least they'll get a sermon out of it, perhaps witness a miraculous healing or something? Well, of course, the message is precisely encompassed in that medium, in the baby. The point is that God really did become man. There's a genuine incarnation. And the reason God became man, the reason why it needs to start with the cradle and not with an incarnation at age 30, is because our problem is so desperate. Our problem is that we have lives of failure, of sin, that deserve only God's condemnation. And what we need in a Savior is one who will live his life for us as our representative, from cradle to cross, living a life of perfect obedience, so that obedience, that righteousness can be imputed to us, so we get an exchange life. So shepherds who've messed up all their past will now have this as their past, the perfect life of obedience of the incarnate Son of God who became man for us. They'll have not only his righteousness that deserves eternal life, but in the end they will have his death, which pays in full the penalty for their sin. Jesus Christ came not to win our admiration, but to accomplish our redemption. And it required an entire substitute life for our lives of abysmal failure before a holy God. There are many lessons to be applied to the miracle of the incarnation that come out of our experience of gift giving. One of them surely is to listen to the angels and realize this really is God's work of redemption. We are just like Simeon, the old man who in the temple who took up the baby Jesus in his arms and said, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Jesus is our salvation from start to finish, from cradle to cross and to resurrection in new life. But not only is there the lesson of the older brothers helping us in this way, it seems to me, there's also, of course, the lesson of little children with respect to their ability to receive such a gift. Many of us play a game around Christmas. It's trying to balance the ledger. In our house, we even have a few anonymous gifts, just in case someone drops by we weren't expecting, gives us something, and we didn't think to have anything for them. Oh, yes, we do. It's over there. Doesn't happen to have your name on it. Never mind. You know, sometimes we'll even, you know, secretly add the name. It's very hard to be indebted to each other if you're a New Englander, isn't it? I mean, it's just, this is a difficult thing for us. But children put us to shame. My little ones, no matter how wretched their behavior had been the previous week, despite comments about Santa keeping a list, checking it twice, and all that, they always approach Christmas ready to receive everything. It never occurred to them that they didn't deserve that present from Dad, and that therefore they perhaps ought to just leave it unopened. No, in fact, Jesus said, in this respect, our faith should be like children. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. It's not that God wants your faith to be uninformed. That's not the point of the analogy with children. No, he wants you to use your intellects to the full, to worship him with your mind as well as your heart and soul and your strength. But to receive the kingdom, you've got to be like a little child. Because you see, here's a gift you can never have deserved. Here's a gift you can never earn. Here's a gift you will never be able to repay. All you must do is receive it. And who of us is planning to be so foolish, so insulting to the generosity of others, or so really foolish with respect to your own interests as to leave presents unopened under the tree? Anyone planning to leave their present unopened right through Christmas, include all 12 days, you're not going to open it at all? Anyone? Then don't treat the gift of Christ that way either. It has your name on it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He loved the world. He loved you. He loved Gordon, Daniel, Mary, Elizabeth. He loves us so much. We don't deserve it, but he loved us. And there's a gift under the tree wrapped in the incarnation with our name on it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. May God enable you humbly then to receive it like a little child, accepting the gift in responding only with your life of grateful worship in obedience in Christ's name. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel of Christmas, the incarnation of our Savior. The fact that you came into this world, the Word became flesh and dwelt among